Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Hi guys, I'm Sandra. I'm going to be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 13. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 13.
All right, the New Testament reading is from Colossians 2, 20 to Colossians 3, 1 to 4. All right. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their forced humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you, Sandra. Thank you, Abby. We are in this letter to the people of Colossae. Where is Paul when he's writing this letter? Real quick review. He's in prison. Most likely, his prison is a hole in the ground. He does not have three meals a day provided for him or recreational periods of time. Most likely, he's being fed by the church, by just dropping food and being kept warm by people dropping clothing and blankets into and through the grate where he's being protected. And so what are the only two things that Paul can do for these people in Colossae? Pray and write them letters. And yet God is using those things to do powerful and really amazing things for him. But his desire in reaching out to them, because he's never been with them in person. We actually started this teaching in August in chapter 4, which is the end of the letter, because we wanted to set a ground for the fact that Paul is identifying the people that they did know. They didn't know him. And so he was inviting them to remember the people that he spent time with and the importance of that relationship, because he had something very important he needed to say to them, because it's Paul's desire in writing this letter that they are what? Mature. He wants them to reach full Christian maturity. We talked about that in Colossians chapter 2. And then we talked about the fact that in Colossians chapter 1, he was also wanting them to have not just good Christian maturity, he wanted them to have fantastic instincts, so that no matter what stimulated them that day, whether it was a good day or whether it was a bad day, whether it was a day that Rome was oppressive or it was a day that they were harvesting a crop, that they could, in the spur of the moment, act like Jesus Christ. And so last week, we talked about the fact that one of the biggest temptations to the church in Colossae was that they were going to be deceived. People were going to come and say enough truth to them and get them to shift their thinking, and then next thing you know, they're on a path, and what started out as just a few degrees off, after a while of chasing that thought, they were not going to even be anything like the church that he was giving praise to in Colossians chapter 1, thanking them for the ways that they were intent on learning and the way they were intent on understanding and their testimony. He was fearful for them. And the temptation for them in losing their faith was much like the church in Galatia, where their temptation was by the synagogue. And the Jewish religious leaders were literally sharing with them, saying, no, you know what? This is really more the laws of Moses than it is what you know about Jesus. And so today, there's a lot of that still in the end of chapter 2. But in chapter 3, he starts out with the most important thing that you need to remember is that the battle is for your mind. We need that to really rest on us just for a minute, is that a lot of you think that there's a lot of ways in which we're tempted. And that is true. But the majority of the battle is what happens between our ears and what our mind tells our body to do and what our mind tells us is acceptable or unacceptable and who then ultimately is controlling your mind. Because last week he was telling them, look, they had all the laws that they thought were controlling their mind, but they had totally missed it. The Messiah even showed up and they didn't even recognize him. And now they're trying to draw you back in. Now that's not our temptation. The majority of you in here right now are not being tempted to in any way join Judaism. That's not your temptation. And a lot of us, like for me and my relationship with Rabbi Mintz here in Baltimore, I love talking Old Testament with the men and women that still practice their Jewish faith today. So this isn't a Paul against Jewish people. What he's against is the fact that they have not yet embraced the Messiah, and it is all about it's all about Jesus to Paul. And if you're not in Jesus, aware of Jesus, then there's something wrong, and we need to be aware of that. And so I wanted to bring a quote to you to get things started, because some of you are very intelligent people, and when I read this, I had you in mind. Some, not all of you, because I'm in the room, right? Right, the rest of you, this is for you. I found this just exhilarating, right? But I love smaller words. I'll just put it that way. So, but Sylvia Kismet wrote a book with a partnership with a guy named Brian Walsh. And in the book, she shares this. Only the non-ideological, embracing, forgiving, shalom-filled life of a dynamic Christian community formed by the story of Jesus will prove the gospel to be true and rend the idolatrous alternatives fundamentally implausible. All right, I want that to rest on us just for a minute, because if we're going to literally prove, like if you're walking around the Inner Harbor on a Saturday, if you want to prove all of the other religious people there that are sharing their gospel, their good news story, their invitation to join them, if we are in any way ever going to impact them, it is a community event, and it is us doing it with integrity. That's what Sylvia is hinting at here. Christianity isn't a solo sport. Some people, when I was growing up, I had friends of mine that were incredibly good athletes, and they only wrestled because they wanted to be 100% responsible for the outcome of the event. They did not like team sports. They didn't want to play baseball. They didn't want to play football because they didn't want to do the right thing and their teammate to do the wrong thing. And then they knew that they were going to get mad at their teammate for doing the wrong thing. But let's just, we need to be in agreement that Christianity is a team sport. If my testimony is poor, it impacts all of you. If your testimony is poor, it impacts all of us. That's why we're in the state that we're in right now here in America. If you can just turn on a news cycle and you find that there's this massive war, even amongst Christians right now, of the ways that we should vote politically or the ways that we should engage people for justice reasons and what people should be allowed in America. That's even a debate inside the Christian church. And so there's so much diversity and lack of support amongst us that we are limited in our ability right now to be able to say to people, we hold the truth because the way that we act doesn't display truth. All right, I think that's one of the first times in a while we've had a knock. I was like, yes, Lord. All right. So let me take us back. This is where we need to go on a little bit of a brief remembrance. If you were here a couple of Sundays ago, we had this board out. And I want us to be able to continue to draw upon where we've been and where we're going. Because what Paul is trying to help this Colossians church, which I want to remind you, the church in Colossae was getting it right. He's not writing them a letter of correction. He's not writing them a letter saying you're off course. He's writing them a letter to say, I'm so proud of you. I don't want you to get off course. And so in the process of doing that, he's tying all of his words in to a broader narrative than just them. It's not just speaking to them in their day, in their time, and all this. He's tying them into the story of God. And there's a broader narrative of understanding in Scripture and the life of the church in Colossae that he's trying to get to. And I think what Paul is saying to them, how has God been active in all time since the beginning of creation? So a couple weeks ago, I drew out a line on the board. You guys remember when I did this? All right. And then I came in here and I drew another line. Because the understanding for a lot of people is that there's only one timeline. But there's a timeline that to many first century people was an old age, and then there's a new age, not new age like it's used in many American cultures where it's a whatever faith or whatever, but it was an age of evil, and then a new age to come in Jesus Christ. And we talked about it by the fact that it overlaps. And so Paul tells this story through the people of Israel. I told Mark before this was over that I use all caps because it's the easiest thing for me to write and the easiest thing for you to see. So I'm going to try to keep at that, but just know that occasionally a lowercase letter is going to make it in, and that's for you to laugh. All right? But just don't correct my spelling mistakes until after the service is over, all right? So Paul is intent on them to make sure they understand where it's come from, and it's told primarily through the people of Israel, and he introduces us at the end of the letter that they knew Luke, and so Luke wrote a gospel called the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the letter of Acts to whom? Theophilus. One person only, where two letters in the Bible were written to one individual, and we get the benefit of it. I want to say that redundantly. And so obviously the people in Colossae had met Luke. And so very likely they had heard Luke's version of the gospel. So it's very important when we are studying a letter like Colossae that we immerse ourselves in Luke to say, how would Luke have told them, or how would they have read the letter that Luke had written to Theophilus, and what would they have understood? And so we find there's the story of Israel, there's most likely a gospel of Luke, and I shared with you guys that at some point in time, this is going to come to an end. This timeline is going to stop. Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to be able to step fully into our hope. There's going to be a point in time that we'll go on and on and on after this timeline is done where we are fully into our hope. But this timeline started with Mary and the birth of Jesus. And then there's a really, really, really short period here before Jesus ended up on a cross, right? Like this is way out of scale because this literally is only like 33 years. And we know that this is thousands of years. And we know that from this point to where we are today has been at least 2,022 years, right? So this gap is way shorter than what I can draw it on the board. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. And when he did that, he started the church. And I was talking to my daughter yesterday. I'm like, what symbol can I draw for the church other than a building and a steeple? Because a building and a steeple is not the church. And she's like, Dad, it's a body. She goes, actually, Dad, it's a headless body because Jesus is the head of the church. And I'm like, I know it's Halloween weekend, but I am not going to draw headless men or headless people on here. But the thing that we find is that this is ever increasing with forward momentum. Right? So the church should be growing and expanding because it's not multiple people, but over time, the church is growing, right? And what we talked about, though, is that we're in a period called what? Birth pains. So this is our life right now. So what does this basically mean? Oh boy, sign me up. I want a lot of this, right? Isn't that what we sign up for? No. We want the faith that says, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, everything goes really well for me. I get my marriage back, I get my vehicle back, I get a better job. Like, it's like a reverse country music song, right? That's the way we kind of view our faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we find, though, is that from the time of the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, that the birth pain period that's happening here, there's suffering that's going on, and we are in Christ, as Paul talked about in Colossians, the end of Colossians chapter 1 into Colossians chapter 2. And so it is our joy to suffer, because our suffering is actually Christ's suffering. So somehow, supernaturally, when I'm suffering, Jesus is suffering. And when he suffers, I suffer. And that's supposed to bring us joy when we fully understand that I'm suffering because I'm in his kingdom line and I'm not in the evil line that's here. And one of these days, this is going to come to an end. And when we talked about this, we said that we're one day closer. That could be our prayer at the end of every day. We're one day closer to our hope. We're one day closer to the end of suffering. I don't know how many days I have to join in with Christ's suffering, but one day it will stop. And hallelujah, what a great day that's going to be. But in the meantime, we have 10,000 reasons to praise his name. But a lot of us, because of our suffering, are like, wait a minute, I'm suffering and you want to tell me 10,000 ways that we should be praising God's name? I'll praise his name when I stop suffering. And that is the temptation of the worldly thought that comes in. And so with all of this, with the age to come, the hope that we have, with the story of Israel, with the gospel of Luke, this is kind of where we've been. So let me kind of add to this today, because there's a meta narrative. And what I mean by that is there's an overarching account of events and circumstances that provides a structure for people's beliefs and gives them meaning to their experience. So for all of us, there's a bigger structure. There's a story of my life. I go back to my name. I am named after my grandfather, Ellis Conaway Prince, even though my name is Ellis Eric Prince. And I share this because I know my mom's going to be watching. And my middle name is Eric because she wanted me to be a girl. And if I was a girl, I would have been Erica. That's just the facts. Like, but she got a son, so she dropped the A and made me Eric. Thank the Lord, right? But yet, in the process of all of that, she wanted me to be called Eric. And so up till first grade, I was named Eric. All of my teachers, all of my friends called me Eric, but somehow in first grade, I figured out I was named after my grandfather, and I came home from school one day, and I just said, my name is Ellis. Broke my mom's heart. She's probably crying right now because she wanted me to be Eric, but I'm Ellis. So can I just tell you guys this? Like, there's layers to my story. I'm tied to people. I am who I am today because I am joined into a family line that I had no choice I was going to be a part of. But yet, I'm held responsible for the choices of everybody in my family line, am I not? Why else would Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the walls, go back 5 and 6 generations and ask God to forgive him of sins that his great-grandparents committed that he never committed? His parents didn't even commit them. But he was like, I know I'm tied to this greater story, and I am a part of it, so I can't separate myself from it. And the temptation in the American culture is that I am my own individual, I am my own person, and I am only responsible for myself. And that is just not true. We are tied to a greater story. And so by remembering this, is that we are surrounding ourselves in the church in Colossae, realizing that the church there was learning how they were tied into history and where they were. We talked about that. They knew where they were in Jesus Christ, but now Paul is making sure they know where they're going and how they're not going to get distracted, because this is real. They were not going to have all the good old days, all the good days to come. There's going to be a lot of suffering for them as well. And so how does a narrative, indeed a meta-narrative, function authoritatively in a community? And this is what I really want us to be able to focus on some today. Walter Brueggemann actually says this: in order to have vision, you must have memory. I think that's really important for you to understand. In order for you to have vision, you have to have memory. And so today is all about that memory. And so it's been probably 15 years ago, a friend of mine sent me a PDF document written by a professor out of Oxford in England named Tom Wright. And he wrote a PDF called The Authority of Scripture. And it has stuck with me for a long time. And that PDF ended up turning into a book called The New Testament and the People of God. And I would highly encourage it. But in that book, he adds something to this that I think is really important if we're going to go from the thought in Colossians chapter 2, which is don't get sucked into other religious faiths, specifically for them, the synagogue and the Torah, because they were so connected to the story of Christ coming out of Israel. He wanted them to be clear. And so he's now saying to them in Colossians chapter 1, it's all about your mind. And so I'm like, oh, this is great. So this is the way N.T. Wright puts it. There's six acts. I don't know if any of you ever heard this. So act one, let me make this a one. Is that better? No, it's really not. All right, it's creation. Act one is creation. We're not really sure. Some people take Genesis chapter one, literally 7 days. Others maybe give it more time, or whatever it is. But act two came into play. Whoops, I went lowercase. You see that? Act two came into place is when the crime set in. I love the way that he viewed that. But when sin entered the garden, when the serpent tempted Eve and then turned it to Adam, it was a crime that happened. And so Act 1 is this creation story. Act 2 is this crime. But then Act 3, oh, there I'm back to lowercase, is Israel, the story of Israel. We go through thousands of years and then hundreds of pages of text in our Old Testament to see what was going on in Israel. And then we find in Act 4 is the coming of Jesus. And then we find in Act 5, there we go, I'm going back to all caps, isn't that amazing? We have the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is, what day of the year do we celebrate this? Pentecost. Okay, so I want you to be, so the birth of the church, somewhere about, so Jesus left like 40 days after his resurrection, and then about 10 days later on the 50th day, the Spirit came, and there were about over 100 of Jesus's followers and family members in a room, and the Spirit fell on them. They stepped out into the street and started to tell this story. Peter's sermon is this, Acts 2. Is this story of all that God was doing up until Act 5. So we have Act 1, creation, Act 2, a crime, Act 3, the story of Israel, Act 4, Jesus comes. Let me actually write his name on it. It's probably pretty important. Jesus comes, and then we have this whole period in here that is referred to as the church. But how long is it from Act 5 to Act 6? We have no idea. We have no idea. We know it's at least one more day, right? Or it could be later today. So it's not this minute, this second. That would be really cool, wouldn't it? It's like I'm in the middle of teaching this. Act 6 is in the future. Whatever that looked like, that would be really fun to experience right now. But here's the issue. Is that from Act 5 to Act 6 is us. This is us. We're in the fifth act, according to Tom Wright. And so in the fifth act, the church is what's moving and breathing. And so we're now on stage. I think this is appropriate. We are now on stage, all of us. If this was Acts, the letter, chapter 2022, our names would be in it. So there's an act that is still going on. You and I are now the main characters on the stage. Do you guys, is that resonating with you? You are not a spectator. You are not in the audience. You're not sitting in a nice seat facing the stage. Identifying yourself in faith in Jesus Christ puts you on the stage because it is our act of the kingdom that is anti the evil of this world. And so we are now the performers. And I hate to use that word, but that's just applicable. We are now the ones that are acting in this world like Christ so that those that don't believe in Christ can see us. As it says on the slide, we are now living in Act 5 and are on the stage as actors in this divine love story that seeks to restore the conventional bond between the Creator and His beloved. But how do we move forward? If you notice in this text, I have the little bent leg. That's like, okay, just, you see it? Please just acknowledge my artistry. All right, you see it. So we're moving forward. The church should be continuing to expand all the way up until Jesus comes back, right? We should be a huge body by the time Jesus returns. That should just be what's happening with the church. But the issue is that we're in this period of time since the church in Colossae, and we have no script. There's nobody that's handed you anything for today. We have some old documents, right? Torah, Israel's story, prophets. We have some gospel letters talking about Jesus. And if we consider some of the books that have ministered to us in the last 10 years from some modern day authors, we might say God still might be inspiring some people to write some letters to the church. But the one thing that we have access to right now is our director. So technically, we're on stage without a script, but God gave us a director. And when you ask, Jesus, give me a script, what does he say? Rely on your director. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Talk to him. He'll tell you. When I was a youth pastor in Georgia, there was a man that always was the narrator for every Christmas program that we had as a church. Any of you grow up in churches like that? All right, some of you, like two or three. And I was always impressed. He would stand over on the side of the stage with the microphone, and he would have this posture, and he would say every word for every narration perfectly. And then I realized that he actually had a wire running up to this ear, and he pre-recorded his voice, and he was talking to himself in his one ear, and he was saying what he needed to say in the other, and he had his hand on the play button in his pocket. And so that's how he pulled it off every year. I was like, cheater. Cheater, look at all these kids on the stage memorizing their lines and you can't memorize your narration, right? But he pulled it off, it worked. But this is the deal, guys, like, brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit in our ear. And this is what Paul is telling this church. You're gonna wanna be drawn to systems and to process and to guidebooks and to all kinds of different binding up type materials, because just look at the people of Israel's story, and you need to understand that you're living in a tension moment where you have access to information, but you need to learn how to live it today. And that's where we talked about the historical versus the pastoral response that we're trying to get through. So the director is here to help us find wisdom. And if we are to faithfully live out the biblical drama, this act, then we will need to develop the imaginative skills necessary to improvise on this cosmic stage of creation redemption. So we need to make sure that we are tied into the Spirit so that we together can help redeem the world that God created as good, that a crime happened to try to make it bad, but ultimately our hope is that God's going to make it good again. And in the process, we're now joining into the kingdom that will last. And until he makes it easier by centering everything on himself. We're just going to keep struggling until that happens. Brian Walsh says this: the task is not so much a matter of being able to quote the earlier scripts as it is to be able to continue it, to imaginatively discern what shape this story now must take in our changing cultural context. So this is part of it for us. It's important to note that this imaginative improv stage. Now, is improv comedy still a really big thing? I grew up in the time when like Jim Carrey and who's the guy that does Price is Right now? Wayne Brady, right? You guys remember watch the guys, they would do these improv shows and they would just step up on stage. What was it called? Whose Line Is It Anyway? All right, I'm not the only one, all right? So they would literally come up on stage and apparently unscripted, which, do we trust them? I don't know. Some of it seemed really, really good, but they would just come up and they would improv. And in many ways, they were anchored in something, but yet knew when to improv enough to make a connection to the audience. So there's this pattern of being anchored in something, but yet knowing how to improv on the fly. It's our imaginations are transformed and liberated by a vision that this story lays out. So let me go back. Deuteronomy, our Old Testament scripture passage. Let me read a portion of it for you. Because it has been God's intent all along that he shapes our imagination. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. You must commit yourselves wholeheartedly. You must fit Jesus in when you can, or you must, figure out a way of, doing as little as possible. No, the heart here in Moses' letter was, you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I give you today. Repeat them again and again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. All right? That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? And then he goes on to say, tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Now, again, this is metaphor, but if you look at the way that many of the Jewish faith interpreted this, it became literal. They literally had a box that they would tie to their forehead. They would literally put things on their hands, and they missed the intent of what that was there for. So we'll get there in a minute. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So what we find here under Israel is that they had a daily practice, and it included their head, their heart, and their hands. So this is basically everything you put your hands to for work. This is everything you think and say. This is how you love and how you show love to people. Like, this was all supposed to be a part of their daily practice. And so we find that Moses was saying to them, look, there's a battle coming, and unless you prepare yourself, you will literally lose your mind. And then you'll end up doing things that you shouldn't be doing. There is an indwelling story that needed to be in their hearts so that when they were tempted, they wouldn't sin. And so the text continues to go on. And how many of you have basically, would you say confidently, you've at least mastered a second spoken language? All right, there's a few of you, all right? And with that, have any of you ever dreamed in the second language? They say that you fully master a language when you dream in that language. If we went back to everything that Sandra read to us in Deuteronomy 6, did you catch the fact that you will dream dreams? So what is Moses saying to the people of Israel? If you fully give yourself to God, you'll dream about him. When was the last time you had a dream about God? When was the last time your dream was in his language? And so there was an immersion into this that the people of Israel were supposed to have. And so the story started somewhere. The story is going to end somewhere. And it's the same place. The problem is everything in the middle has totally messed with our head. It's impacted our heart, and we don't know what to do with our hands. Because the story has to come from somewhere, and it has to be going somewhere. And this is why Paul, from a hole in the ground, most likely in prison, is telling the church in Colossae to be careful, because if you look at the human condition, you'll have a short season of success, and then you're going to crash and burn. You're going to get sucked away in deceitful thinking and all this. And I want to come back to what Walter Brueggemann said. In order to have vision, you must have memory. Deuteronomy 6 is about memory. Forgetfulness, amnesia are problems that we have. That's why I've said over and over again, what kind of problem do we have? We have a forgetting problem, because it's over and over again. And so what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae is, I love what you're doing. I want you to be careful you're not led away, but I need you to be in a dance. This is me being metaphorical. Some of you love to dance. Some of you still go dancing. I have been dancing a couple of times, and I generally hurt people. I am not a dancer. I've been to some of your weddings, and you're like, hey, Ellis, when are you going to get up and dance? I'm like, I don't want to be on YouTube. Right? If I danced at your wedding, the attention would no longer be on you. And not for good reasons, right? Your friends would have me all over the internet. And so I hide that shame. So, but yet there's a dance, like the Spirit. Like, how is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit one? Like, how can they be one, but three, but they submit to each other? And it's a gorgeous cosmic dance between Father and Son, and submission and leadership, and the role that each one plays. And it's seen in how we hold to what we've been taught, but yet innovate to where God wants us to be as a church in our day and time. So we go back to our remembrance. What has God done? So that we have a vision for where we're going. And so some things are meant to be held tightly, and other things are meant to be loosed. And why else would Jesus tell his disciples in the Gospels, my Spirit's going to come and help you know what to bind up and what to set free? Because so much of life is about, I just want to be bound up by something. I want to be in slavery to something, even though that's not the words off of our mouth, but that's what we give ourselves to, is we're constantly looking for something to hold us in place, when God is saying, I want you to be free to move about, but I also want you to move about in my will. So it's, what's his will? Constant. What's innovated, how I act and move today. And so we talked about this consistency and innovation, a stability and a flexibility, and then even the word like a fidelity and a creativity are the ways in which we need to move. And Paul seems to understand this. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, I asked you to write those down and put it in your home. I hope some of you did that. I would love for the rest of you to do that from this point forward. But in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, it says this: as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Do you see the metaphors in that particular, in those particular verses? Just leave that up on the screen here just for a minute. Do you see the rootedness? Do you see the built? Do you see the established? Those are foundational words. But do you find the joy in living, or in some of your translations, the walking, or the abounding, the overflowing? Like, so how do I say firm, but yet abound? Like, it's like a contradiction, but yet something that we need to be moving and rooted in. And so Paul is hoping that they can understand that you have to hold on to something so that you can vibrantly act in another. N.T. Wright actually says this: what went wrong was that human beings gave up their responsibility for God's world and handed their powers over to the powers. That's what happened here in the crime. And so what we were asked to do, we gave away. When humans refuse to use God's gift, for example, he's given examples now, when humans refuse to use God's gift of sexuality responsibly, they're handing over their power to Aphrodite. And she takes control. And when humans refuse to use God's gift of money and wealth responsibly, they are handing over their power to Mammon. And he will take control. And on and on. And when the power takes over, human beings get crushed. Have you ever met a young man trying to get over a porn addiction? I mean, have you ever seen a crushed soul before? Have you ever seen somebody that has given themselves over to the lust for money and how they can never have enough, and they're, even though they have more than most everybody else, but there's just no joy in their life? When you give yourself over to a false god, that god does not have your heart's intent. It desires to crush you in the process. And so what Paul is helping them to understand is that they need to be a part of a covenantal forgetfulness. They need to understand, like, not to be a part of it, they need to call it out, is what I'm saying. They have a desire to be with God, but yet they forget to be with God. And a lot of times it comes when you're in your promised land moments, in your best moments, when Yahweh, our God, has led us out of Egypt, out of slavery, and we're in our promised moment that we're like, I don't need you anymore, because we don't take time to remember. It says, it's sad in the letter of Deuteronomy, they only made it one generation by looking at the 12 stones on the other side of the Jordan River before the generation was walking by it saying, what were those stones there for? One generation. One generation didn't even take time to remember, let alone pass it on to the next. And Deuteronomy insists that the central temptation of a life of security and abundance in the land will be that Israel will forget the God that liberated them. And that's what happened to them. Look at what happened in Deuteronomy 4. I'm just going to read this out loud. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 through 28. So be careful not to break the covenant that the Lord your God has made with you. Don't make any idols of any shape, form, for the Lord your God has forbidden this. The Lord your God is a devouring fire, and he's a jealous God. Those are metaphors. Okay, I want you to understand that. It's talking about his passionate love for them. When in the future, when you have children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, do not corrupt yourselves by making idols of any kind. This is evil in the sight of the Lord. This is to the first generation. They have all the words that they need to be aware of what's coming. In verse 26, today I call on heaven and earth as a witness against you. If you break my covenant, you will quickly disappear from the land. Did that not happen? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 15, the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors. So does God keep his promises? Yes. Do we keep our promises? No. His promises to the ancestors. It is a land with large and prosperous cities that you did not build. Houses will be richly stocked with goods you did not produce. You will draw water from cisterns you did not dig, and you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And when you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 19. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I am giving to you today. Now, here's the problem. We hear demands, regulations, and decrees, and we only think about the way they abuse them. We don't think about the freedom they would have had if they would have followed them. He gave them a kingdom map, but yet they wanted to continue to follow the pattern of the world. And so what he started in Jesus Christ, I believe he was really trying to start in the people of Israel. Another great example of this, I'm a firm believer that God did not want Moses to kill that Egyptian in the first place. A lot of people read that story like God wanted him to kill the Egyptian so he would spend 40 years out of Egypt to become a man to come back. No, we make God's job harder by our choices. He has to work it out for our good, rather than it being in the good and faithful way that he wanted us to go all along. Do not become proud, verse 14 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy. Do not become proud at any time, do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Verse 18, remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, worshiping, bowing down to them, you certainly will be destroyed. And can I tell you this? That you certainly will be destroyed is not at the hand of God. It is at the hand of the false gods that you're worshiping, because they will crush you. And this is the story that the church in Colossae is rooted in. They have enough to write on their hands. They have enough to put on their forehead. They have enough that's etched in their heart. They have enough to put on their doorpost. And Paul is saying, root yourself in that, because the deceivers are going to come and say, you need to do more. You need to add to it. And he's like, no, your testimony is fantastic. The church is expanding through the suffering, and you need to see the story that has happened so that you stay faithful moving towards the day of hope. And so here, let me oversimplify my drawing for us today. So I've said numerous times, and this Deuteronomy said numerous times, to never forget. But here's the problem. It has always. Sorry, that's a weird W. Been a battle. For up, going lowercase, uppercase again. It has always been a battle for our minds. Do you remember the serpent tempting Eve in the garden? I think God's holding out on you. He wasn't trying to get her to forget something. He was trying to trick her. And that's been the way ever since. Nothing is new in our regards to the way we're tempted. The evil one comes after our mind. He wants you to think that God's lied to you. He wants you to think that God's ways isn't the best way, that these other gods are what you need. And Paul knew this in that little hole in the ground, that this wonderfully testimony church, this church that had this phenomenal testimony in the city of Colossae, was going to be tempted like Israel was, to forget their daily practice of testimony of faith. They were going to be tempted to add to it. They were going to be tempted to take on systems in the world. They were going to be tempted to give in to the suffering that they were under and turn to other gods. They were going to be tempted in so many ways. And Paul's like, we know that story. But Christ sent us a counselor, a director, so that we're on stage, we can stay faithful, rooted in truth, but ready to respond in our culture today. Rooted, we must know what's in the scriptures. We must know the story. We must put them in our hearts. We must put them in our minds. But yet we need to be ready to respond. And today, I think some of you might even be ready to respond. I don't know everyone in this room, but maybe today some of you in this room are like, you know what? I actually believe that story. There's something in my spirit right now that's like, that is clarity for me. I get the six acts, and I get that we're in the fifth act, and I get that Jesus has started a new way. And for some reason today, that's really resonating in my spirit. And if that's you today, I just want to say his spirit is here, and he is inviting you on to not just this stage. He's inviting you onto the stage of his kingdom in this world. He's looking to add to his church so that the church can grow in influence until there is no evil way anymore. It's only his way. And we can see that done in our generation. He's ready to change our lives to make an alignment with him. He's ready to root us in truth and shed from us all lies. He's ready to control our minds, not in a dictatorship way, but in a defensive way, to say, these are the thoughts that are trying to harm you. These are the things that are ultimately going to crush you and destroy you. And he's inviting you into the protection of your mind through the power of his Holy Spirit, because he wants to give us that kind of strength for our day and our time. And if that is something that you are feeling in your spirit, that you are feeling more alive in the story of Jesus, it is a simple prayer of thank you, Jesus. It is as simple as a prayer of saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. It is as simple prayer as just saying, thank you for doing all this for me. And some of us, this might be the first day that you ever articulate that, but I believe that our words are powerful. Just think about the ways words have hurt you and the ways that you've hurt others with your words. Words are powerful. God keeps his. Are we keeping ours? If we say Jesus is Lord, is that our heart? Do we want to make a commitment? Our words are powerful. And I want you to step into that, and I'd even love for you to be able to say that out loud. Right now, I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and they're going to sing a song as we step to the Lord's table and as we get ready to just take some minutes, some time to pray. And if you have decided that today is the day you just want to say Jesus is Lord, I'd love to find out. I'd love for you to tell the people that are around you, whoever brought you, however it works out for you today, I want you to be able to say it out loud. Let it be known. And for the rest of us, where's your mind? Who has control of your mind? What are you doing to protect your mind? How are you fighting the deceivers? Have you allowed yourself to be fully immersed in Jesus Christ and brought to new life that's directed through the power of his Spirit? That's what we've been invited into. And so let's take a few minutes. Lord, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table, we just want to say, Father, forgive us for the sins that we have willfully committed, and would you forgive us for the sins that we have no idea that we committed? Father, we admit that we are frail, but Father, we are grateful that you love us, period. No exceptions, all grace. Your mercy is more abundant than we could even dream of, but yet you love us. And Father, we want to meet you in this moment. We don't want anything to be between us and you and one another. Lord, we want to be one as a church. We don't want anything to be between us. So we confess our sin to see that sin removed from us so that there is nothing hindering your Spirit directing us. Because Father, we want to act according to your will and way in our generation. We want to be rooted in truth, and we want to be ready to abound this week. We want there to be joy in our heart in the midst of our suffering. Father, we want to be passionately seeking after you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only he can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.